Today's Bible reading is from Luke chapter 10, verses. Where is it there? That's it. Anyway, it's page 1028 on your Pew Bibles, and it's Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. At the home of Martha and Mary. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work on myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will be not taken from her."
Well, good morning again, and a special welcome to those of you who are with us for the first time. It's great that you could be here. Why don't I begin by praying, and then we'll look at what this passage means for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour, to be a sacrifice of atonement for our sins, that we might be forgiven. We thank you also that he rose from the dead and conquered death, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and that he might one day lead us into eternity with you forever. We thank you also, Father, for all the things that the Lord Jesus did and taught while he was here, and that these are still very meaningful for us today and can help us to know how we're to live until the time when he returns or we go to meet you and he in the new creation. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us through your word and that the things I say would be pleasing in your sight and helpful for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sermon this morning is entitled, "The One Thing Needed." The One Thing Needed. It's sometimes been said that we live in an age of information. But when we stop to consider where technology and society has taken us, it seems fair to in fact call this age that we live in an age of distraction. It's true that in the past we or our parents or our grandparents sometimes had to deal with piles of letters that we had to reply to. It's true that there were ringing telephones. Can I say ringing? Telephones were ringing and we had to answer them. There were newspapers to read, magazines that were available, books. There were friends who'd call in to visit. During the second half of the 20th century, there were four or five TV channels to watch. These things all vied for our attention. But never have the distractions we face been as numerous as they are today, as overwhelming, as persistent as they are now. Ringing phones are one thing, but constant email notifications, Twitter feeds, Facebook messages, mobile devices that are always on and always ringing or beeping or vibrating, these are quite another. We are now surrounded, it seems, by a never-ending stream of new updates and sound bites, podcasts and tube clips. And Deb aptly indicated that for us in her introduction before. These things do distract us all the time. When we're at home and we're not looking at our phones, if that actually does in fact happen, there's still the TV, only now there are dozens of free-to-air channels. There's hundreds if you have Foxtel or satellite TV. There's movies on demand or TV series on demand, and I'm sure some of you here have binge-watched your favourite series at some point. And so the age of information well and truly has morphed into the age of distraction. And I feel it's right to say that all of us have been transported into the middle of what's really a battle for our attention. That's before we begin to talk about the time we want to spend with our spouse, or the children that God has given us to care for, or the grandchildren, the flatmate that God wants us to spend time with and pour time into, invest in, the friends that we want to meet for coffee or for dinner or for a drink, the family birthdays and celebrations we want to be a part of. Some of us also have essay deadlines or exams we need to study for. All of these things are competing for our limited time now as well. And for those of us who profess to be Christians, well, then there's church on Sundays, there's Bible study group, there's some ministry of the church that you might be involved in or want to be involved in. And so it's easy to find ourselves running, like the mouse on one of those spinning wheels, or like a person on a treadmill who's forgotten where the off switch is. And I'd like to suggest that the situation in which we find ourselves is unprecedented in many ways and also concerning. We've become participants in this age of distraction without fully realising what's happened. And in many ways it's happened so very quickly. In a matter of 10 or so years, things have moved so quickly. And I don't think we've really paused to consider what the implications of this new distracted age are for the person who wants to be a disciple of Jesus. It's true that technology now offers us many opportunities that we didn't have before. The media can be helpful. Instant notifications about important things are helpful. But the constant pull on our attention, the pressure to reply immediately, the stress of multitasking where we have all these things that we're trying to juggle at once, and the erosion of what used to be called spare time. Does anyone have any of that anymore? All these developments are robbing us of our ability to live with a degree of peace and contentment. And so it's hard to see all of these distractions as inherently positive developments. But the most pressing concern in all of this is that we profess to have trusted in Jesus as our saviour from sin and its consequences, and we claim that we want to live and are living with him as our Lord and King. Jesus is our saviour and our Lord. It's Christianity 101. But so often we fail to stop and consider what true discipleship means in such a distracted world. We let our society set the pace for us, decide how we're going to spend our time. And we defer to our culture so that it determines what we're going to give our time to. And so the real issue in this distracted age is how you and I ought to live as his disciples, Jesus' disciples, in a society that is really trying to distract us to death. Well, our passage today is very helpful in this regard. It brings to our attention two women who behaved very differently when Jesus visited their home. Their respective responses each have something important to teach us in this area of what it means to be a genuine disciple of Jesus in a distracted and frantic age. So we're looking at Luke chapter 10 from verse 38 to 42. Now in the first verse of our passage, we find Jesus travelling with his disciples, either on their way to Jerusalem or Jesus might be on one of his preaching tours. Luke doesn't always make it clear, he just puts these stories together. So Jesus arrives at a village where a woman named Martha lives. And from John's Gospel in chapter 11, we learn that this village is Bethany. It's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And it was a place that Jesus passed through on numerous occasions and knew quite well. From our passage, we learn that Martha has a sister whose name is Mary. And John 11 also makes it clear to us that they have a brother whose name is Lazarus. He doesn't feature in our story today, but if you know the story about him, you would know that he died and was later resurrected by the Lord Jesus. Well, let's think about what we can learn from Martha's distractedness. To learn from her example, whether good or bad, we must trace the unfolding of her thinking as it appears in our passage. And so the first thing that we can note is that Martha immediately opens her home to Jesus in verse 38. She generously gives her attention to serving him and however many of his companions he has with him. It's not clear whether the full 12 are there, whether there are even more. But that Martha opens her home to Jesus suggests that she's probably the owner of the house. It's described as her home. Probably means she's the older of the two sisters. She's the manager of the house, the matriarch. And the fact that no man is mentioned may mean that Martha is a widow or that she's never married. Whatever the case, implicit in her opening of her home is that she intends to look after Jesus and however many companions he has. Culturally, the responsibility to provide hospitality lay with the head of the house, and so Martha wastes no time in beginning to serve her guests. The preparations she makes in verse 40 likely involved providing enough water for her visitors to quench their thirst and wash their hands and feet. And if you've ever lived in Africa, you'd know that having enough water for all your guests sometimes means you have to trek some distance to the well to get the water and then bring it back. Martha's preparations also involved finding and cooking enough food to ensure that Jesus and his companions were fed in a satisfactory manner. She may have had to go out the back to where the chickens were and kill a few to get them ready for the meal. And so it's to Martha's credit that she welcomes all of these people into her home and that she takes her responsibility so seriously. And I think it's a sad fact that in our day, hospitality among Christians often seems to be at a pretty low ebb. Rather than busying ourselves with offering hospitality to whoever we can, we're often too busy to offer hospitality to anyone. We need to show hospitality to each other, don't we? Our brothers and sisters. Are you looking to have people over to your home for a meal? Or have them over for a coffee? Why not? Can you recall the last time you invited a visitor or newcomer to our church to come over for a meal that Sunday? I think we can learn a lot from Martha's readiness to just open her home and her desire to properly care for her visitors. Hospitality should not be a lost art among God's people. But Martha was an ordinary person, just like we are, and while she begins well and as a good model for us, we soon find her modelling something else. How ordinary activity, even that done in the service of Jesus and his people, can crowd out more important things. Because we read in verse 40 that Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And the word for distracted means to become busy to the point of being overburdened. And so Martha has quickly become so preoccupied with her preparations, so single-minded in her serving, so weighed down with her activities, that she's actually lost sight of the identity of her visitor. Her good intentions and generous service have given way to a busyness which is approaching obsessiveness. And the result is that while she's not denying Jesus a place in her home, she's denying him his rightful place in her heart. Because it's he, not the food that she's making for him, it's he who should be the centre of her attention. Her preparations need to take their right place in relation to him. But we can't be too hard on her, I don't think, because we do the same thing every day, don't we? We allow the mundane to crowd Jesus out. We permit the material and the temporal to occupy the time and the space in our hearts and our lives which should be for him alone. The danger of distraction in the Christian life is as real as it's ever been for us who are Christians in the West. I joined Facebook 2 months ago, and was there ever a worse tool for using up your time than Facebook? My goodness, there are so many articles I need to read and, you know, comments that people are sharing with me. I need to be on top of what's going on in their life, and they're telling me what I need to do in my life. And not only are the gigabytes getting eaten up so quickly, but I've got no time left for anything. It's a sad thing, isn't it, when you go to a park with your children and mum and dad or whoever has taken them there are not actually interacting with their children or watching them play on the equipment, but they're busy like this on their phone, updating their friends on Facebook about the fact that they're at the park with their kids. The danger of distractions for us who are Christians in the West is very, very real. And I think we need to be vigilant, because if we're not, we'll fritter away our days in frivolities, folly, things which count for almost nothing in the big scheme of things. And the things that the world puts in front of us as important, like being on top of what's happening on Facebook or other things, they move our focus away from where it should be. On the Lord Jesus, our Master, our Teacher, the one of whom we are disciples, our Discipler. Well, Martha's distraction leads to frustration on her part. Rather than realising she's become too focused on food preparation, her distractedness leads her to become frustrated at being unable to get everything done. And this frustration grows and grows, like a pot that's boiling, and it expresses itself next in irritation towards her sister for not working with her and helping her. And then as it boils a bit more, it becomes indignation at what she sees as Mary's laziness. And we can empathise, can't we? If you've ever had to do group work for an assignment, you would know what it's like when you're putting in the effort, but there is that lazy person in the group who's not pulling their weight. But they're going to get the same mark as you because you've done all the effort. And we get frustrated at them, don't we? Or if you've worked as a labourer on a building site or doing, you know, making gardens, landscaping and stuff, there's always one in the team who's just not quite pulling their weight. The lazier one who lets everyone else do the work. And so we can understand something of what Martha's feeling here. Yet while Jesus understands her frustration, her irritation, even her indignation, he stops well short of telling Martha that she's justified in how she's feeling. In verse 41, Jesus makes it clear that Martha's state of mind is ultimately of her own making. It's the result of her having set herself too many tasks. And so we find Jesus telling her in verse 41, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. Worried and upset about many things. Martha began well, but she's complicated her serving in a way which just results in a distractedness of mind. She might have added extra tasks that were unnecessary. Maybe she wants the food she's preparing to taste just exquisite. Perhaps she has perfectionistic tendencies. She just can't quite bring herself to bring the food out. She just needs to make it better so that everyone will think that she's done a good job. Whatever the case, she's complicated things, something that should have been quite simple. And we too can complicate our lives with unrealistic expectations. We think we can get X number of things done when we can't. And then when we can't get them done, we get worked up about it and we start to blame other people. It's that person's fault. They didn't pull their weight, or that person distracted me, or that child woke up at the wrong time, or that person called me and wasted my time when I'd planned to do. But instead of focusing our frustrations outwardly on others, we need to examine our own hearts and work out why we feel as we do. And more often than not, the problem lies with us. We have these expectations that we can do all of these things, but we don't allow any space for anything else. We set our standards up here. We've got to get all these things done, but are they really that important, really? In Martha's case, her indignation at her sister's slothfulness moves her to confront Jesus and to actually accuse him of not really caring for her. In her mind, if he did care, he wouldn't be content to let Mary sit around while Martha exhausts herself. So you read there in verse 40, she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." This is an accusation from Martha. It's also an ultimatum being given to Jesus. Fix the problem. Get Mary to help me now, Jesus. Well, sometimes when we're very busy and distracted, we have a troubled state of mind, we're anxious, and we start to say things we wouldn't normally say. We can even question whether God's really caring for us. The disciples did this when they were caught in a boat, in a storm, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. You'd remember from Mark chapter 4, a furious squall came up, the waves broke over the boat, it was nearly swamped, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now again, we can understand what the disciples are feeling. They think the boat's going to sink, capsize and sink, and they're going to go down with it. But Jesus never ceases to care for his people. And we ought not to let weariness from excessive busyness convince us that Jesus doesn't care for us. He always cares for us. But Martha's accusations are underpinned here by her frustration with her preparations and her irritation at her sister's inaction. But this was a situation of her own making. She can't blame anyone but herself. She didn't keep things in their right perspective. It was never Jesus' intention that his visit would burden Martha with a crippling weight of service. But I think in Martha's actions we see something of the situation afflicting us Western Christians today. The habit we have of filling our lives with so many things that we struggle to keep in view what's really important. It's not Jesus' plan for us to busy and distract ourselves into a frenzy of anxiety. As his followers, we ought to be the ones who are not worried and upset about many things. Not. That ought not to describe us. Martha's excessive zeal in temporal things made her forget the things of her soul. And so Jesus' gentle rebuke of Martha ought to, in fact, also be a rebuke to us. If we are distracted and worried by many things, and these things are taking our attention away from what's really important. But it's not only Martha who can teach us something this morning. Our passage gives attention to Mary, who Jesus commends for choosing a better way than her sister. So what exactly is this better way that's mentioned in verse 39? Well, it's simply this. Mary saw in Jesus someone to whom she needed to give her undivided attention. Did she realise that he was the long-awaited Messiah sent by God to save his people? Possibly. She could not have foreseen that he would go through what he went through on the cross, unless she joined the dots between Isaiah 53 and what was coming in a way that no one else seemed to do. She could not have foreseen that he would die and rise again and be her saviour, give his life as a ransom for her sin. She's not coming to him because she knows that he's going to save her like that. Why is she coming to him? Well, at the very least, she's understood that she has a unique opportunity here. This remarkable person who's doing all of these tremendous miracles and amazing things, who's speaking with such authority, who's fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, is in her home. She must be with him so she can listen to him and learn from him, know more about him. And so she places herself in his vicinity as close as was physically possible, at his feet, so she can catch his every word. And so in this way, Mary voluntarily assumes the position of a student wishing to learn from her teacher. She makes Jesus her rabbi and herself his disciple. Now, this action would have been scandalous to any Jewish men who were present. It was not normal. It was not acceptable for a woman to sit at the feet of a rabbi. A Jewish woman's place was to serve in the home and to listen from afar. But so taken up is Mary with Jesus, so captivated by what she's heard of him and knows of him, she shuns societal expectations. She shuns cultural conventions to adopt this posture of an apprentice, a devoted disciple who simply wants to be with their master and learn from him. And so, it's for this action that Jesus commends her. This is the better way. For being with Jesus to learn from him is truly the one thing most needed by Mary and by all of us. It's the essence of true discipleship, listening and learning from our master. And so we can learn a lot from Mary's intentionality in taking full advantage of the opportunity that Jesus' presence in her home afforded her. It's as though Mary has heard Jesus himself say, "Sit at my feet and devour my teaching. There is no important meal than this." Mary knew it was not time to be stuck in the kitchen, and so she took steps to ensure she made the most of her opportunity. A second thing we can learn from Mary is that her time with Jesus seemed to allow her to be at peace. Martha is worried and upset, anxious, irritated about many things, but the opposite seems to be the case with Mary. Having chosen the better way of sitting with Jesus, Mary is silent, calm, seemingly at peace as she focuses on the one thing necessary. It's hardly surprising. It makes sense that the more time we spend with the Prince of Peace, the more peaceful we will become. And much of our anxiety surely stems from our failure to slow down, stop, and just be with Jesus. And thirdly, we can learn from Mary's conviction that there was nothing more important than being with Jesus. Jesus had often said to those who came to hear him, "Come unto me, abide in me, remain in me." Being with Jesus, to hear him, to have fellowship with him, is clearly important to him. And Mary does precisely what Jesus urged people in his day to do. She comes to him to be with him. But what does it mean for us as his disciples in the 21st century to meet with him today? Are we talking about some kind of mystical experience? Well, our Lord and Saviour rose from the dead, and he is alive today. And he's more than capable of meeting with us and speaking with us, and of making his presence felt to us. He does this primarily by the Holy Spirit, who he sent, another one like him, who came to be with us and to be in us, and who makes Jesus near to us and known to us. But what we're really speaking of here is not the pursuit of an experience, but the realisation of an ongoing reality in our lives. We, as Jesus' disciples today, should have a new normal in our lives, which is no less real simply because the world can't understand it, or because it can't be quantified or proven by the experimental method. What it means to come to Jesus today is perhaps best expressed by one who has experienced it and explained it. There was a lady by the name of Ellen Lakshmi Gore. She was an Indian from the subcontinent. She was born in 1853. Her father was a Brahmin of the highest caste, but converted to Christianity and became a minister. But his wife and her mother died, and he was unable to raise her in India. And so she was adopted into the family of an English clergyman, brought to England, and there she was educated. When she got to the age of 26, this Ellen resolved to return to India to take up mission work with her own country women. And in the course of this ministry, which lasted many years, she wrote many hymns. And the best known of Ellen Gore's hymns is In the Secret of His Presence. And so a part of this hymn I'll read for you now. It expresses well why it's good to set time aside to be with Jesus. In the secret of his presence, how my soul delights to hide. Oh, how precious are the lessons that I learn at Jesus' side. Earthly cares can never vex me, neither trials lay me low. For when Satan comes to tempt me, to the secret place I go. When my soul is faint and thirsty, 'neath the shadow of his wing, there is a cool and pleasant shelter and a fresh and crystal spring. And my Saviour rests beside me, and we hold communion sweet. If I tried, I could not utter what he says when thus we meet. There is a mystical dimension to spending time alone with Jesus. We cannot see him, and he meets us and ministers to us in ways we cannot measure or test or quantify or prove. But he is surely there with us, to be known by us in experience. He hasn't retreated to the right hand of the Father, where he stays removed from us. But he wants to be known by us in experience. And countless believers over the centuries can testify how they've walked and talked with Jesus. We're always the better for having spent time with him in the secret place, like Ellen, this missionary, has urged us in her hymn. What does personal contact with Jesus look like for you and for me today? Well, firstly, it involves a deliberate choice, an act. I will go and sit at his feet instead of being distracted by all those other things. Second, it requires an allocated time and place. I will go and sit at his feet at this time and at this place as regularly as I can. You have to choose the place that's right for you and the time that's right for you. But the most important thing is that you choose to do it, to be alone with Jesus. Third, it requires a willingness to be silent and to shut out, at least for a time, the many voices which clamour for our attention. It will mean turning off your phone. It will mean turning off your mind as it tells you to go and do this and go and do that instead of being silent with the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, it requires a Bible. Because in the Bible we find Jesus' words recorded. We find the explanations of all the things that Jesus taught us. And we can check anything that we sense Jesus might be saying to us by the Spirit, by what we find in Scripture. We must always do that. And fifthly, personal contact with Jesus involves cultivating an ongoing desire to meet with him. To meet with him daily in the secret place. Until such meeting times become a longed for part of our lives that we can't do without. Spending time quietly alone with Jesus shouldn't be a burden or an intrusion into our busy schedule. It should be the highlight of our day around which everything else is arranged. A great Polish pianist by the name of Paderewski once said, "If I don't practice for one day, I notice it. If I don't practice for 2 days, my friends know it. And if I don't practice for 3 days, the whole world notices it." It's the same for us today as we seek to live as disciples of Jesus. If we don't meet with him for a day, we notice it. In our lives, we don't respond well to the situations that come. We don't make good decisions. If we don't meet with him for a number of days, people around us notice. We're short of temper. We're not gracious as we ought to be. If we go for long periods without meeting with Jesus in the stillness, well, our discipleship suffers and we don't live as the little Christs, the examples of him that we're called to be. Unfortunately, there are far too many of us who profess to know and follow Jesus but spend more time tying our shoelaces than we do having fellowship alone with him. Friends, this shouldn't be. We do ourselves an incredible disservice when we crowd Jesus out with all the activities of the day, and we do him an incredible disservice when we rob him of the place in our hearts and minds which we say we've given him, and which is his by right anyway. Ultimately, to spend time with Jesus, to know him and be known by him, is better by far than being busy and distracted for ourselves or even for him. In the midst of our busy and distracted modern lives, only one thing is truly needed, and that is to spend time at Jesus' feet. What will you do to make this your new reality, your ongoing reality? Let me pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the way you related to Mary and to Martha. We understand how Martha was feeling because we've walked that path ourselves. Thank you for being gentle with her and rebuking her so that we today might know also your gentle rebuke, that we ought not to fill our lives with so many things that worry us, but that only one thing is needed. Thank you for the example, Lord Jesus, of Mary, who sat quietly at your feet and hung on your every word. I pray for myself and my friends here this morning that you would help us to be like her, that we would be proactive in seeking opportunity to sit at your feet, to listen to you and to learn from you. Please, Jesus, as we open the New Testament, as we read the Gospels, as we read the letters written by your apostles, please speak to us and help us day by day to hear your voice, to walk with you and talk with you, that relating to you would be our normal experience day by day. Help us to grow in this area, Lord Jesus, because we are weak and frail and easily distracted. Help us through what we've heard this morning to become more the disciples you want us to be, as we know you intimately and long to spend time with you. In your name we pray. Amen.